Father, we come here today and it's kind of a dreary, dark day. And Lord, if we look around the world and at all the things that are going on, it looks pretty dreary and dark too. But it's not near as dark as it was that night, Lord, when Judas betrayed you, and the night that you sweated in blood in the garden, the night before you were crucified on a cross for our sin, Lord. And if we can learn and see that that night was a night of glory and light, Lord, then we can see that any day that looks like night is far removed from night, Lord, when you're on your throne and you're in control before you, because, Lord, you are the God of light. Help us to learn these great lessons as we look at this text today. I just ask that you bless it by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. That's the only way we can learn these truths and be attentive to these truths, Lord. So I just ask that you bless everyone here today. There's some great lessons here, Lord, and I just know that only by the power of your Spirit can we learn them. So we ask for your blessings. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. You know, I love studying the Bible. Y'all probably have noticed that, right? I love studying the Bible, and I hope you love studying the Bible, and I especially love the Gospel of John. The word gospel means what? What's the word? It means good news. And man, you want some good news on a dark and dreary day, go to the Gospel of John. It is full of good news. The Bible is full of good news. I love studying the Word, and I'm an optimist. I believe in grace, and I believe all about the good news. But with that said, you know, the Bible is not politically correct, is it? The Bible doesn't mince words about some things that aren't such good news. The Bible speaks of God's judgment. It speaks of sin. It speaks of death. It speaks of judgment. And it speaks of hell. And if you study the Bible in the midst of the good news that we read as we go through the Bible, there are also these warning signs that we see along the way. There's these great platitudes that God will just throw out in the text that should make you stop and think. And today is one of those. There's this four-word sentence, and it was night. Now, there's lots of statements like that in the Bible. We came across one Wednesday night. You remember the statement that we came across? Remember, at the end of the text, it said in chapter 9, verse 35, "So the heart of Pharaoh was hard." And remember, I said that was a very profound statement. Because what had happened to Pharaoh, you remember the story. I mean, Moses had come in there and he had said, "Let my people go." He was speaking the word of God and he performed this miracle. And Pharaoh didn't believe that it was really a miracle, and so his heart grew hard. That's what the Bible tells us. And then Moses did another miracle, and Pharaoh didn't really believe that that was any better than his magicians, and so his heart grew hard. And then Moses did a miracle in front of Pharaoh, and it was a great miracle, much greater than the magician. And Pharaoh at this point didn't want to believe it, so he hardened his heart. And then it grew a little bit harder, and then he hardened it again. And then we reached a point where it said, you remember what it said? God hardened his heart. And then finally, when we come to the seventh plague, and Pharaoh's heart grows a little bit more harder, there's these profound words. "So the heart of Pharaoh was hard." Now, friends, that's a warning sign. That's a warning sign for all of us. That one day, if you ignore the Word of God and you keep ignoring these warning signs, if you keep ignoring what God's trying to do, if you ignore the miracles that God has shown us in His creation and what He shows us in life, if you ignore all of that, at some point, your heart won't just be growing hard. You won't be hardening your heart. God won't be hardening your heart. Your heart will be as hard as stone. And when you reach that point, it is too late. And it's scary when you think about it. Now, there's some other of these that we run across. There's one over in the book Samuel when Saul is king and he's this great king. He's this majestic man. He's the world by a string. And all of a sudden, everything caves in on him, and we hear Samuel tell him, and listen to this. Listen how profound this is, how scary this is, because it could happen to any of us. It says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you." Do you remember the story You remember the story about Saul and how the Lord had told Saul, I want you to go into the Amalekites and I want you to go to war against them, and I want you not only to kill every Amalekite, I want you to kill every man, every woman, every infant child. I want you to kill them all. I want you to kill all of their cattle. There's not to be anything left of the Amalekites when you're through. And so Samuel went to war against them, and he didn't have any problem killing the women and the children and all of the men, but he kept for himself the best of the oxen and the best of the sheep, and he kept for himself the king, because in those days, if you kept the king, you could kind of keep him alive, and he was your trophy. You know, you'd keep him alive, and you could just show everybody how you had victory over this king, and so he kept the king too. Well, Samuel shows up at the battle scene, and he comes up to Saul, and he says, did you do what the Lord told you to do? And he said, certainly I did. Let's worship the Lord. Let's sacrifice to the Lord. And what did Samuel say to Saul? He said, hey, what's this I hear, this bleating of the sheep and this lowing of the cattle? What's this I hear in my ears? You haven't obeyed the Lord. And because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. And remember what else, that another profound thing that Samuel told Saul. He said, it's better to obey God than to sacrifice. You know what that profound statement means? It's better to obey God than to have religion. That's what God's looking for. He's looking for obedience. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that principle that Samuel laid out to Saul, and those words that he spoke, when he said, the Lord has rejected you because you have rejected his word, that should be a warning sign to us all. I mean, do we have the word of God? Friends, you have the word of God right here. Here's the word of God right here. And if you receive this word, you will be received by the Lord. But if you reject this word, you will be rejected by the Lord. We live in a world today, a dark world, where the word of God is rejected. It is totally rejected. It's scoffed at. It's laughed at. Guess what? When you reject the word of God, the Lord will reject you. Now, there's some other reasons. I could show you one after the other, but one of them that kind of applied to the text that we were looking at recently. You remember over in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 20, one of these warning signs. It says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. You know, what was that? What was Jeremiah doing? He was given an indictment of Israel. He was given an indictment of their state. You had all of these opportunities. God had chosen you as his people. He had nurtured you, had made you into a nation. But the harvest had come, and you should have been bearing fruit, and you didn't bear fruit. And so now the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and you are not saved. Friends, there's a warning for all of us there. There's a point where the harvest will pass and the summer will end, and if you're not saved, it will be too late. And then John, you know, gives us something very similar to that. You remember over in John, turn back to John chapter 10. We looked at this, and one of these profound statements in verse 22 of John chapter 10. It says, now it was the feast of dedication, and John makes his comment, a four-sentence statement there. He says, and it was winter. And it's the same thing Jeremiah is saying. The summer is ended, the harvest is past, and it was winter, and the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ, and it was too late for them to be saved. And over in chapter 12, verse 37, John says, he makes this comment, this commentary on the state of Israel. He says in verse 37, but although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. In other words, he had done the signs, it was time for fruit, it was time for the harvest, but they had rejected him, they didn't believe him, and the summer had ended and the harvest had passed. Jesus was about to depart, and they were not saved. They did not believe in him. And then we come to today's passage, and it's really saying the same thing, but it's saying it on behalf of the nation Israel. It's saying in reference to Judas. It says, and it reference to the whole world, and maybe a reference to you, maybe a reference to the United States of America, and maybe to whoever. But anyway, it says in that little sentence, it says, and it was night. It was night. Now, how was it night? Well, it was getting pretty dark, wasn't it? The harvest was over. The Jews had rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They didn't believe. And then you come to verse, we looked at verse 2, and the supper having been ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Simon's son to betray him. So Jesus is about to betray him. And then it's night, and it even gets worse because you look at verse 27 and it says, now after the piece of bread was given to Judas, Satan entered him. I mean, it can't get any darker in the soul than for Satan to enter your soul. And so here we have this dark, dark night. Maybe the darkest night ever. I mean, John was speaking of the sun going down, but he was speaking of much more there. And we're going to look at this as we go through this passage. And I think it applies, again, like I say, to the entire world and the state of the world today, and really the state of the world forever. But beyond that night, we're going to see the glory of God. All right, now let's pick up in verse number 18 and revisit the scene and listen to what John has to say here. All right, verse number 8. Verse number 18. Jesus speaking. And we left off with verse 17, so we'll have to catch the context here. Listen to what he says in verse number 18. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. Now, what does he mean he didn't speak concerning all of you? What he spoke earlier. Remember in verse 16, he said, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, blessed are you. And then in verse 18, he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. All of you are not blessed because I know whom I have chosen. He goes on to say in verse number 18. Now, that sounds pretty Calvinistic, doesn't it? That sounds like he knew the 11 he had chosen and he knew the one who was going to betray him. He did know that. And it does sound pretty Calvinistic. I know the ones that are going to be blessed and I know the ones that are not going to be blessed. He says, I know that. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, in other words, one of you is not chosen. One of you is a traitor. And then he makes this direct quote out of Psalms chapter 41:9. And let me read the quote. Let me read it to you from Psalms. It says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so we almost have a direct quote here right out of Psalms chapter 41, verse 9. Now, that's pretty amazing to me that something that was written 1,000 years before this could actually find its fulfillment here in the upper room on the night of Passover. And Jesus speaks these words again, and he says, he who eats bread with me has lifted his heel up against me. I mean, that is absolutely amazing that David, when he was writing those words, was actually predicting the betrayal of Judas. And people who are hyper-Calvinistic in their theology, and we've talked about this before, they run to this and they say, well, that means that if God could predict this, and that if there was 11 chosen to be saved and to be blessed, and there was this one who was chosen to betray him, that really Judas had no choice in the matter. That Judas was born to be a betrayer. He was born to be the son of perdition. That if God could predict this, then God did, he had Judas born into this world for one purpose and one purpose only, and that was to betray Jesus Christ. And that he orchestrated Judas's life in such a way that Judas would become this evil man and betray him. Now that's what a hyper-Calvinist would tell you about this situation. And the reason that I think they do that, and the reason that a lot of people do that, is because they don't have a full understanding of how God comes about producing prophecy. I mean, there are a couple of causes or sources of prophecy, and we've talked about these before, but let's look at this. Let's camp on this for just a minute. First of all, there is this sense that God does produce prophecy, that he orchestrates he's sovereign over the conditions of the world. He orchestrates a lot of things that go on in this world. And so in one effect, he does actually produce the prophecy that is spoken in the Old Testament. And in that sense, I think the hyper-Calvinists are right. I mean, let me give you some examples of where that plays out. The plan of salvation. God has foreordained before the foundation of the world, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:20, the plan of salvation. And in his sovereign actions throughout history, he has playing out that plan of salvation all the way to the point when Jesus returns. Let me give you some examples. Abraham's calling. That was God's plan, and God was the one who called him, and God was the one who orchestrated Abraham's life in such a way that the nation of that his children would be born, and then Jacob would come from them, and the 12 sons, and we would have the nation of Israel. Then we see him in our study in Exodus right now, and what is he orchestrating? What is he planning, and what's about to take place? The Exodus, and God is initiating all of that action. And then we see God form the Davidic kingdom later on, but then we see the nation of Israel go into captivity. That's all part of God's plan. And then you can look at secular history, and you can see how God has planned out things as part of his plan of salvation. I mean, the rise of the Greek Empire, the fall of the Greek Empire, the rise of the Roman Empire, all of that fit into God's perfect plan. And then when the times were exactly right, we're told in the book of Galatians, God sent forth his son born of a virgin. And so that was part of God's plan that he orchestrated. And then all of that was part of his foreordained plan. The death of Christ, the ascension of Christ, all of that, the second coming of Christ, that's part of God's plan. And it was God was because it was his plan and he knew he could orchestrate it, then he could predict it through his prophets. But that's only one source of prophecy. Now here's the one that gets really complicated. And you gotta look at the whole Bible to understand it. There's another source of prophecy that I don't think the hyper-Calvinists or not many people really want to explore. This is it. God is in eternity. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. And when you come, what is time? Time is a creation, isn't it? So when you come out of time, where do you go? Into eternity. Now, our minds are not going to understand this fully, but we can come out of time and into eternity, and then there is no time, and so we can look back on the earth and see past, present, and future. Now, that's how come you have theophanies. How can you have Christ, who is born in Bethlehem and in the year 0 AD or BC, go back 2,500 years or 2,000 years before that, and wrestle with Jacob? How can he do that at Peniel? Because, friends, he is in eternity. Christ, who was born in Bethlehem, is in eternity. He can come in and out of time any way he chooses. So if he can come in and out of time any way he chooses, and he's already seen the future, then he can go back into time and speak to his prophets and tell them what's going to take place in the future. Y'all got that all figured out, right? You understand that fully? No, we don't understand how eternity works. We want to put eternity on a time scale. We talk about when we've been there 10,000 years. Man, there will be no 10,000 years when you're in eternity. You will be forever, forever. You will be out of time. On this earth, maybe there will be time still. There will be time during the millennium, that 1,000 years, right? But after that, we don't know. But when we're in heaven, we're in eternity, and we come out of time. And that's why you see these people walking back in and out from these dimensions, in and out from the earth, and Christ coming into the earth through these theophanies. All right, now, this is what I believe. Because God knew that what was going to happen in the future, he went back and spoke through David this prophecy about Judas betraying him. Judas was not created to betray him. Jesus knew that he would betray him. Judas was not chosen to be the son of perdition. He chose to be the son of perdition. There is a big difference there. God does not create evil. Men do evil, and God can predict that they're going to do evil. And he can speak that through their prophets, but that doesn't give them excuse. Judas is without excuse. All the evil men in the Bible, Saul, we looked at earlier, they are without excuse. You know, we looked at that passage in Romans chapter 9, and you don't have to turn there, but let me read it. I mean, God was long suffering with the vessels of wrath. God suffered long. I mean, it says over, where am I heading here? I know it's Romans 9, but I got to find the verse. Oh, no wonder I'm not fine. I'm in Revelation. I didn't sleep good last night. Boy, I went all the way to the last book of the Bible. I'm sitting there looking for, Romans 9:22. exactly where on the page it was. It says, but what if God wanted to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath? Friends, God doesn't rejoice in the betrayal of Judas. He doesn't rejoice in Saul's disobedience. He doesn't rejoice in your disobedience or my disobedience. But there will come a point where your heart will become hard. Judas' heart did become hard. It became so hard that he allowed Satan to possess him. That's how hard-hearted a heart can become. All right, now, let's go back into our text and look at verse number 19. Now, this is exactly what Jesus is going to say in verse number 19, and you wouldn't understand 19 if we hadn't gone over what we just went over, because that's exactly what he says. He says, now listen, guys. He's talking to the 11 now. He says, now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. In other words, I've already seen this happen. Already in eternity, I already know what's going to happen. And only who can only know what's going to happen? Who's the only eternal God, only person in eternity who can see past, present, and future? It is God himself. And so what he's saying to them, and notice that he is in italics there, which means what? All of you scholars that have been here a while, it's not there, is it? So that you will believe that I am who I am. Because I have seen the future. I know the future. I know that Judas is going to betray me, and only God knows that. And when I'm gone and you go back and you remember this, you're going to know that I am who I said I am. That's just another proof for you that I am God Almighty in the flesh. Now, here's something, I don't know how much experience you've had with these things, but here's something, and we can see this in the Bible too, but here's something that the devil and his demons can't do. I mean, the devil and his demons, I'll tell you what they can do. They can tell you about your past. You go find some witch coven or something, and you get into some demonic activity, and they can tell you some amazing things about you that, man, how did they know that? Well, they got sources. You know, they can ask their other demons that have been hanging around you, you know, what you did here and what you did there. And they can tell you things about you that just, you know, you didn't think anybody else knew but you knew. But here's the one thing they can't do. They can't tell you about your future. Now, they try to. And the devil himself does have a hand in orchestrating the future for certain people. And so he can maybe predict some things that are going to happen with evil people in the future because he controls those evil people. And so he does have, in that sense, he can predict the future, but he can't predict where God's going to prevent him from doing something. And so he's not 100% sure when he predicts the future. And you remember back when we studied, when the law was given and it was speaking of prophets. Remember what it said about prophets? If a prophet comes to you and tells you something's going to happen in the future, if it doesn't happen exactly as he said it's going to happen, then he is not of God. And what did the Bible say you need to do with that guy? You need to stone him. So you get into Nostradamus, something like that. I mean, he might hit and miss here or there, but he misses a lot. If you really read that stuff, he misses. I got into that several years before I was saved. I started reading some of his stuff. He misses a lot. He hits a few things, but he misses a lot. The reason he misses a lot, because Satan is not in control. God is in control of the future. Satan might be able to orchestrate part of the future, but he can't control the future. And so anybody that tells you they're a prophet, I tell you right now, if they can't predict everything, then they're prophesying not in the name of God, they're prophesying in the name of Satan, and you need to get as far, they might not be doing it in the name of Satan, but that's who they're doing it for, so you need to get as far away from as you can. All right, now verse number 20. It says, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Who does Jesus send? Who does God send? He sends his prophets, doesn't he? So see, that's right in line with what we're talking about. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. In other words, if you receive my prophets and you know they're my prophets, then you receive me. You receive the word that David said about Judas betraying me. You receive the fact that that's true, that what was spoken of 1,000 years before is actually going to be fulfilled in Judas. When you see that and you receive that prophecy, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. You receive God. I'll tell you what, one of the best ways of receiving Christ is to receive prophecy. Friends, if you go back and you really study the prophets and the predictions that they make about Jesus Christ, there's only one way that could be done. That is because Jesus is God. That's the only way he could have spoken through those prophets these things that are 100% accurate that came that were fulfilled hundreds and maybe thousands of years later. All right, now, going on in verse number 21. It said, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now, that's really interesting to me because you go back to verse 18 and there's this prophecy that has hung around for over 700 years about Judas betraying him. And so Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen that night. He knew that Judas was going to succumb to the devil and let the devil possess him, and Judas was going to go and betray him. What was Jesus' reaction? He was troubled. That word means deeply hurt. He was deeply hurt in his spirit. I mean, can you imagine? Somebody who had walked with you for 3 years, who had seen you do all of these miracles, who had seen you do nothing but love people and care for people, love them and care for them, love Judas and care for Judas, and he had seen this day after day after day after day, and now he's going to betray him? Friends, betrayal is like the greatest sin ever. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? It hurts. It hurts deeply. And it hurt Jesus, even though he knew it was going to happen. It hurt him. It hurt him very bad. And then in verse number 21, verse 22, he says, then the disciples looked at one another. Let me finish. I didn't finish verse 21. Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me this very night. Most assuredly, truly, truly. I mean, believe this. This is monumental. Amen, amen. Can you believe it? One of you, one of my own, is going to betray me this very night. What was the reaction of the disciples? The disciples looked at one another perplexed about whom he spoke. I mean, who was he speaking of? Who was going to betray? They didn't know. They weren't God. They couldn't prophesy. They hadn't seen the future. Who was it that was going to betray? Matthew tells us in his gospel that the disciples, one by one, looked at each other, looked at themselves and said, is it I? I mean, all but Judas. Judas knew it was him. I mean, because in verse 2, I mean, after the supper being ended, the devil already having put it in his heart, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas already knew. I don't think Peter said, is it I? Because you jump to verse 37 and Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. I would never betray you, Lord. But the rest of the disciples, to their credit, each one of them examined themselves. And they said, is it I? Is it I? You know what? I really admire their honesty. You know, I've ran across a lot of people in my life who think they're some sort of super saint, that they would never turn on the Lord, especially hyper-Calvinists. they'd never turn on the Lord. They'd never betray the Lord. They'd never, They would stick with him, come thin or thin. It doesn't, you know, they just love him that much. Now you might be like Peter. That's the way Peter was. Friends, I promise you this. If the heat was turned on high enough, if you were put in just the right position, you might very well turn on the Lord too. You might very well deny the Lord. Now you might think you won't. Friend, where does the strength to stick with the Lord come from? It comes from the Lord himself. The only reason I won't deny him or turn from him is because, not because I'm George, but because he's Lord and he lives in me. I love the story of David when he's in Ziklag and he's running from Saul. And he goes up to battle with the Philistines. And the Philistines have allowed David to have this home in Ziklag, him and all his mighty men. He's got this group of warriors that are with him. And he's in Ziklag, but he goes up with the Philistines to fight against Saul. And the Philistines realize, hey, man, these guys could turn on us in battle, and David's a mighty warrior, and we'd lose because we'd have fronts on both sides. And so they send him home. The only home he has left. I mean, Israel doesn't want him. Now the Philistines don't want him. The only place he can go is back to Ziklag. And he comes back to Ziklag, and what does he see when he comes up over that hill? He sees the whole city on fire. The Amalekites have come in, and they've destroyed the city, and they've taken away all the women and all the children and all their goods, all their cattle. They've taken away everything, and here's poor David. I mean, the Philistines have rejected him. The Israelites have rejected him. His city's burned down, and all of the men get off of their horses, and they begin to weep. And then I believe they were mad at David at them. I mean, that's enough of this. I mean, it would have been so easy at that point for David to say, I've had enough of you, Lord. I mean, I have no place to go. But do you know what David, you know what is one of those profound statements in the Bible that we were talking about earlier? It said David went off by himself and he strengthened himself in the Lord. Man, David knew what to do. And he went out after that, and he had a great battle, and it was just shortly after that that he was made king over what became the greatest kingdom in the world at the time, over Israel. You know, don't think of yourself as strong. When tough times come, don't try to handle them in your own strength. Do like David, get off by yourself and strengthen yourself in the Lord. You know what? They're in a really, it's nighttime here. It's getting really dark. You know what John does? Look at the next verse. Now there was one leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. When John speaks of disciple in the third person, who's he speaking of? He's speaking of himself. We know that because he goes to the resurrection and he speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved running to the tomb with Peter. And we know from other sources that's none other than John. So we know this John who is speaking. He won't name himself. He doesn't see himself as worthy of being named. But let me tell you what he is doing here. He's strengthening himself in the Lord. He's leaning on Jesus' bosom and Jesus whom Jesus loved him, and Jesus loved Judas, and Jesus loved all of those disciples. But John knew exactly where he needed to be because it was night, and John could see it coming, and he wanted to be strengthened, so he got as close to the Lord as he possibly could. And let me tell you something. You know what happened? I mean, Peter, who thinks he would never betray the Lord, I'm gonna fight you. You know, I'm a strong fisherman, and I'm going to fight these people in my own strength. What happened to Peter? Before the night was over, he denied the Lord three times. And the rest of the disciples, what happened to them? Judas went out and betrayed him. The other 10, what did they do? They went out and scattered and fled. You know where John was that night? John was there at that trial when Jesus was, when they were spitting on Jesus and beating on Jesus. John didn't run at all. He stood there. One of his disciples. They could have picked him up and killed him, but they didn't. You know, at the cross, standing there, which one of the disciples standing there at the cross? It's none other than John, because we know that Jesus looks down and he says, "Woman, behold your son." And he turns to John and he says, "Behold your mother." Where did John get that strength? He got that strength from sitting in the bosom of the Lord. He knew where he needed to be. And then in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Who's it? You know, don't we love gossip? I mean, people love gossip. They want to be kept up to date with the latest gossip. I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, you know that. And they kind of try to get somebody else to find it out for you. But they want to be kept. They want to know everything that's going on. And Peter was no different from all of us. That's why, we all like Peter, because he's just like us. And he motions at John. Hey, John, you know, ask the Lord. Let me find out who it is. I want to know who it is that's going to betray him. I know it ain't me. It probably ain't you, but which one of them is it? And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, John asked him. He does what Peter asked him to do. Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered him, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." Now, in that culture, when you took the bread and you dipped it in the sauces, or the sop, they would call it, when you dipped that in the sop and you lifted it up and you handed it to that person, that was honoring that person. It's like, you know how you give most of you don't drink wine, but if you do, you know, when you toast somebody, maybe you do it with iced tea or something. You're honoring that person. That's what Jesus was doing here. He's actually honoring the one that was going to betray him. To the very end, Jesus was trying to win over Judas. Even though he knew he would betray him, Jesus was doing everything. He was orchestrating everything he could. See, that's why I don't believe in hyper-Calvinism. Jesus was doing every possible thing he could to get Judas to make the right choice, and Judas refused to make the right choice. Look at verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, well, go back. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread was dipped and given to Judas, Satan entered him. Friends, you talk about night. The people that I have run across that are living the most black lives, the darkest of lives, you can almost tell possibly they're demon-possessed. I don't think of anything more horrible. How many of you have ever been demon-oppressed? I tell you what, whether you raise your hand or not, you've been demon-oppressed. Whenever you go into one of those cycles where you hear these thoughts coming at you and they come at you like 1,000 a second, you can't think that fast. That's demon oppression. Is that light? That is the utter darkness. Can you imagine having a demon living in your soul? How dark it is. That's pretty dark, isn't it? But Satan himself possessed Judas. And so John could say nothing else but what he says. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Going back. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to them. For they thought, hey, these guys are spiritual dimwits, man. I mean, they don't get a thing. Not really. That's probably a little extreme. I'm sure the Lord says that about me sometimes. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said these things. Buy these things we need for the feast, or that he should have given, he was out giving the money to the poor. But that wasn't the reason. Having received the piece of bread, this last token of love from Jesus Christ, he went out, and immediately it was night. Friends, John's saying a lot more here than just it was night time, the sun had gone down. He's talking on a spiritual level too, and I think more so on a spiritual level than anything else. It was night for Judas. I mean, again, as I said, it can't get any more dark than you being demon-possessed or Satan-possessed. And it was dark and we had seen that already. It was winter in the nation. It was night for the nation. I mean, here the nation of Israel had really lost their soul. They had rejected Jesus Christ. They had rejected the light of the world himself. And it was dark everywhere else. I mean, the entire Roman Empire, it was dark. The Romans were about as dark of a people as you would ever want to see. And the Herodians and all of the people that are involved in this are it's a dark, dark, dark scene. And the powers of darkness have gathered together and they have this plan and set in their minds that they're going to get rid of the Son of God. They're going to use these Jews, his very people, to do it. They're one of his own disciples to do it. And then they're going to rule and reign over the world. It is as dark as it can get. But in that upper room, the light of glory was still shining brightly. Look at the next two verses. So when he had gone out, darkness incarnate, evil incarnate. Jesus was God incarnate. And now you have evil incarnate in the form of Judas. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. You know what glorified? You know what, when we talk, the Bible talks about glory, it talks about the Shekinah glory of God. Glory is light. Glory, I mean, here it was night, and yet the light was glowing. He says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Man, now Judas is left. I mean, demon possessed, devil possessed. Now Judas is gone. Now the devil's executing this massive plan of attack where he's going to take over the world. And it seems that the power of darkness is going to conquer the power of light. Friends, the answer to that is no. Now the Son of God, man, is glorified. And God is glorified in him. I mean, if the Son of Man is glorified, then God is glorified in him. Since God, since the Son and the Father are one, now God will glorify him in himself. When? Now. Immediately, he says. He will glorify him immediately. What's coming up immediately, friends? The cross. What devil thinks it's the darkest night. He loves darkness, and he thinks it's about to get as dark as it can possibly get, and God's saying, no, through my Son, I'm going to be glorified, and the light is going to shine. Friend, the brightest light that has ever shone on this world was at Golgotha on that cross. Now, I mean, immediately. You know, I mean, you think about what's going on right here, and Satan succeeds in his mind. He succeeds, and you would think that it would take centuries and centuries and centuries and maybe forever to undo what Satan is doing here, but it doesn't. It says now, immediately, he will glorify him. Now. Now he's going to glorify him in the cross. He's going to glorify him in the resurrection. He's going to glorify him in the ascension. And he's going to glorify Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Now the traitor's gone. Satan's been expelled from the room. I mean, it's just it's been probably all sorts of demonic forces when they're, but he's got them out now. They're gone. He says, go and do what you do quickly. I mean, get out of here now. We're about to go into one of the greatest, I mean, the greatest discourse in the entire Bible, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. And Satan's got no place in there now. It's going to be all about Christ and his disciples. You know, there's a lot of people that'll tell you that, you know, if somebody first gets saved, I know everybody wants to hand somebody the Gospel of John. I don't know Gospel of John where they ought to go. Friends, the Gospel of John is for born-again believers. I mean, certainly if you're not saved and you're here, we want you to be here. I'm not saying that. But this is a personal, I mean, there's no darkness coming up now. It's going to all be light. Satan's been expelled. Judas has been expelled from the room, and now he can talk to the rest of the 11 of them left. 11. And listen to how he talked to them. He says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. I mean, even though you're my disciples, I told the Jews, hey, you're certainly never going to be there, but you can't come now. So now I say to you, and we're going to go on with what he says here in just a second, but he calls them little children. My children, my little children is what he's saying. Now that's pretty bold, isn't it? Because they're God's children. Well, we've figured it out by now. If you hadn't figured it out, you hadn't been listening. He's God. These are his children in that room. These are the children that are going to start this movement that's going to bring light back into the world. My little children, he'd say that to you if he was speaking to you today, little children. Not proud, mighty George, little George. I shall be with you a little longer, you shall seek me. And I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot go. Now, listen to what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say, I'm about to die. And I'm going to the grave and that's it. And you can't go there. You need to stay here. No, he doesn't say that at all. I think that's what they're thinking at this point, but that's not what he's saying. He said, listen, he's real clear about it. You will seek me, and I said, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, not to the grave, I'm going. That is a participle. I'm going to keep going. You cannot come, so now I say to you, and he's going to give them this new commandment. Friends, let me tell you something. We say it, and I say it all the time, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Jesus did not die. His body died. What did Jesus do? Jesus gave up his spirit, but his soul never died. You can't kill God. He's the eternal God. He lives forever. Jesus, as soon as that body gave up that spirit, he went into paradise for 3 days, and then he came up into that resurrected body. Then he was ascended unto heaven and to the right throne of glory. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. That's where he was going. And that's what he was telling his disciples. I'm going back to glory, and you're not going to be able to go with me. Not now. Anyway. Now, He's their Lord. He's their master. He's their father. When I go out of town and I leave my boys at home, and that's rare, trust me, by themselves. No, they're at the age now I can do that. But if they were little, even now, if I were to leave them at my house by themselves, what would I do? I would give them a list of laws that they were to obey. Kaylee cannot come over. Ella cannot come over. You cannot cook because you'll burn the house down. Give them a list of things you just can't do. And so you would expect now that Jesus is about to depart and these are his little children, what's he going to do? He's going to give them a list of things that they're to do or not to do. I gave up trying to tell them to mow the lawn while I was gone. But he would give them, if you had a master and if you were a master and you had servants and you were to leave, then you would tell them, you would give them a list of things that they were to do while you were gone. Some of you do that with your children. You give them a list of things to do while you're gone. And so you would expect that. And so he's going to do that. But it's not a list. It's one commandment. Jesus didn't leave us with a list of commandments. He didn't leave us with a to-do list. I want you to do this, this, this. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't fool around, don't do this. La, 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 la. He didn't do any of that. He gave one commandment. He said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Oh, man, I think I'd rather he said, don't drink, don't smoke, don't fool around. That you love one another as I have loved you. That you all, and he emphasizes again, that you also love one another. And if he's not any clearer, he says in verse 35, he says, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, he gives one command, and which really is the sum total of all commands. He gives one command, and what is that command? That you love one another. And then he tells you how you're to do that. If you don't know how we love one another, let me tell you how. As I have loved you. Now, I think he's going back to what we saw last week, where he girded the towel and washed their feet and he served them. As I've served you, you're to serve one another. That's how you show love. We talked about that last week. And if you want to be blessed, that's how you get blessed, by serving one another. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then you have to be a servant. If you want to be the least in the kingdom of God, then just live for yourself. So that's one way. But he demonstrated it here real shortly the next day, didn't he? Maybe unbelievably powerful statement of how much he loved his disciples and how much he loves you and I, when he allowed himself to be brutally beaten and nailed to a cross. How are you to love one another? As I have loved you. I served you. I died for you. That's how we're to love one another. And hey, by the way, if you want to be known as my disciples in the world, you want to be different from the world, he tells these guys, then this is the way they know that you're my disciple. If you have love one for another. So what makes us unique as a church? Is it our knowledge of theology? Is it the quality of preaching or the quality of the children's ministry? What makes us unique? What should make us unique here at Calvary Chapel? Is it that we do contemporary worship and that we sing louder than most people, or we clap our hands more than most people, or we jump higher than most people? Is that what Christ is really looking for? I mean, those are all good things, don't get me wrong. But is that really what should make people in this world know that we're his disciples? No, the reason they should know that we're his disciples is that we have love one for another. You want to be his disciple, then you have to love one another. You have to serve one another. Verse 36. He says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? He'd already told him, you're not going there anyway, Peter. So he tells him again, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. But you're going to follow me later, Peter. Peter, my work on this earth is done. I'm about to be crucified on a cross to die for your sins, to be raised from the dead, to ascend back to the throne of glory. My work is done and yours isn't, Peter. You've still got work to do. You know, Peter had a lot to do, didn't he? Man, Peter was going to get to deny the Lord. That wasn't a good thing. But he's going to do some good work. I mean, Peter's going to preach that great sermon at Pentecost. He's going to go to the house of Cornelius and get, you know, involved in the salvation of Cornelius. He's going to have all sorts of great things to do. He's actually, tradition says, he's going to actually get to get crucified upside down. He's going to get to follow the Lord just as he wanted. And he followed him right on into glory. I have no doubt about that at all. But right now, Peter, you can't follow me now. You guys can't follow him now either because he's got work for you to do. That comes afterwards, after you've done his work, after you've fulfilled his will. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Whoa, Peter. You know what? I have no doubt that that was a sincere statement. I have no doubt that Peter meant every word. I mean, when he goes out and the soldiers come, man, he starts a war. He cuts off the ear of Malchus or whatever, Malbus, whatever the guy's name is. He cuts his ear off and he's ready to fight. He was ready to die. But what Peter didn't understand, Peter, first of all, overrated his own conviction and overrated his own courage, because a little girl later would come to him and she would say, hey, you were with him and you were one of the Galileans. You're one of his disciples. And just that little girl, he couldn't fight her, because see, what Peter didn't understand, there was fighting something much greater than flesh here. He was fighting all the demonic forces of hell. Friends, when you go to battle, you're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of darkness. And unless you understand that, you will never have a victory in this life. You've got to fight things spiritually. You can't fight them. And Peter had not yet come to that point where he knew to how to fight things spiritually. And so he was doomed to defeat. And Jesus knew that. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? Most assuredly, I say to you that the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. That very night, that very morning, the rooster crowed, and Peter, before it crowed, Peter had denied him three times. Now, here's a place where, remember I told you in the original text, there are no chapter breaks. There are no, verses. The text just one continuous text without any punctuation. And this is one of those places where we shouldn't take a break here. We got one verse to go, and it fits right there with verse number 38. I mean, he's pretty harsh on Peter. He says, Peter, you're not willing to, you don't understand yourself. Your flesh is willing, but your spirit is weak. And then he said, before this day's over, you're going to deny me three times. And really, in the other text, we know he tells the other disciples that you guys are going to be scattered. You're all going to leave me. And then he makes the comment in verse 14:1. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, Peter, you're going to deny me. The rest of you are going to scatter. But don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, also believe in me. You know what he's telling them right there? He's telling them, hey, things are going to get really dark. It's going to get so dark you can't see in front of you. Your heart is going to get dark. It's going to seem like the darkest time you've ever spent on this earth. But don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let me ask you a question. How do you overcome darkness? How do you overcome darkness? With light. Friends, when the sun comes out, I wish it would do that today. When the sun comes out, what does it do? It takes away the darkness. It takes away the night. Night can't live in sunlight. Friends, and God is light, and Jesus is God, and the sun overcomes the night. And so what he's saying right here, He's saying, let not your heart be troubled. Let it not be dark. You believe in God. I am the light of the world. God is the light of the world. Believe also in me. Man, if you don't take anything else home with you today, take that home with you. Let not your heart be darkened. Let it not be troubled, no matter what's going on in your life. I mean, if you believe God, believe in me. I am the light of the world. And friends, I'll tell you something. We live in a very, very dark time. It only is getting darker by the moment. I think if somebody was to, some historian was to look back on this time and write about this time, they would write those very words right there in that text. And it was night. Darkness seems to be in control everywhere you turn. But as dark as it might seem out there right now in this world, it was not near as dark as it was that night those disciples were in that upper room. And Jesus was about to be glorified. The light from the cross was about to emanate throughout the entire universe, throughout eternity. Friends, he was on his, he went, ascended, as he told Peter, I'm going somewhere where you can't go. Guess where he's gone? He's gone to his throne, and Isaiah, when he saw him on his throne, could see his glory filling the whole earth. His light fills the whole earth. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, guess what? His light is in us if you're a born-again believer. How many of you are disciples of Jesus Christ? If His light is in us, how does His light emanate through us into this world? He told us, didn't He? By how we love one another. How we love each other in this church, first of all. I mean, you're first of all to do good amongst your brethren and sisters in Christ. You know, that's clear. You read that in Galatians chapter 6. But it also applies to how you treat your neighbor. I mean, Jesus came up with some strange sayings like love your enemy, pray for those that persecute you. That's how you, if somebody does that, when I see somebody do that, I know they're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe one day somebody else may do that, hopefully. But can we do that in our own power? No, you believe in God, believe also in me. You know, you look out there today and it looks kind of dark and gloomy. Louisiana, man, this can go on like this for months. I remember one time when I was doing a lot of business and flying out of New Orleans back and forth, and it had been raining like this, misty type rain. It was winter, and it had been raining like this for like 30 days. And I wasn't saved, and I was living in a pretty dark world anyway, but that just gave this eerie feeling of darkness all the time. But I remember getting in that airplane, and I remember flying up out of those clouds, and it wasn't, but, I mean, just like that. I mean, the plane, whoop, going up through those little low clouds, and all of a sudden, the skies were blue, and as far as you could see was nothing but sunlight. Just beautiful skies. Friends, I don't care what's going on in your life. It's nothing but clouds. If you believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus said. Friends, His glory radiates and fills the whole earth. All you got to do is look beyond the clouds and you will see the light. I mean, it was night then, but His glory was about to shine. It might look like night now, but His glory's about to shine. Friends, He has overcome the night. Let's praise Him. Father, we just praise You and thank You for who You are, that You are the light of the world. And Lord, that no matter what clouds are covering over our heads, Lord, that there's sunshine everywhere. We'll just open our spiritual eyes. We don't have to go far to see it, Lord. Father, I ask that each of us are touched with this word about how we're to manifest ourselves as disciples to this lost and dying world. First of all, Lord, as we do that by, as You told us, by how we love one another. And And Lord, I ask you to give us the strength to do that. We can't do that in our own strength, Lord. That kind of love comes only from you. So fill us all with your love, Lord. If we're bitter and Lord, we're receiving the darkness that is around us, and we're cynical and mean to others, Lord, no one will ever know the truth about Jesus Christ through us. So I just ask today that with our spiritual eyes, that we can see your glory, that we can see the light all around us, Lord, and that just motivates us and gives us the power to go on and to serve others as you would have us to do. And then everyone will truly know that we are your disciples. Lord, that's what we want to be, and we can only do that by your power and by your grace. And so we ask that you give us that today. We ask that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen. All right, y'all have a great week. 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 All right, y'all have a great week.